Well, good evening, church family. If you have your Bibles, join me in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6 is where we're going to be studying from tonight. And a message I've titled, How is Your View? I was recently looking on Zillow. Zillow, if you're not familiar with it on the internet, it's basically a real estate database where you can look at properties really all over. And I found 1.88 acres in Kentucky, a place that my family's familiar with because we go there. Less than 2 acres, 1.88 acres for sale. I clicked on it, and, well, when you scan your little mouse over it, you can see the property and the price. And I knew the proximity of the property and where it was. But it was 1.88 acres for $318,000. I don't know how your world is, but in my world, if a piece of property is less than 2 acres and it's for sale for $318,000, it should have a really, really nice house on it. But as I looked at the property, there was no house on it. In fact, it was strictly the acreage. But when I clicked on it, I saw the ad and I saw this picture regarding the property. And the ad said, awesome waterfront lot with $1 million view. And so, as we know, you know, 2 acres, that's about $180,000 an acre for that price. But the reason this price point was so high was not the amount of land, and it wasn't a structure on it. It was simply based on, hey, it's overlooking the main channel of Kentucky Lake. And therefore, because of the view of this 1.88 acres, the asking price is $318,000. The point is, it was the view that made the property so valuable. And so tonight, I want us, as we go through this study, to look at, what is our view like? How do we see? What is our worldview? How do we see things as we navigate our life and our time on this earth? What is our view? And to do so, we're going to study out of 2 Kings chapter 6, a gentleman by the name of Elisha. Elijah is an Old Testament prophet. Many of you are probably familiar with him. If you're like me, it's easy to get Elisha and Elijah with a J confused. This is Elisha, S-H-A. He was the second of the two. They have similar names, and they served in a similar time in the history of Scripture, and they were both prophets. In fact, it was Elisha who took over for Elijah. Elijah was kind of his mentor, and Elijah, interesting, never died a physical death, but just was ascended up to be in the heavens, and now Elijah has taken over his mantle as the prophet for the Lord and for the country of Israel. And so in 2 Kings chapter 6, we see the first half of that chapter is the more familiar story with Elisha, where he causes God through him, causes an axe head to float. If you'll remember, they're clearing some land and one of the laborers is swinging an axe and the axe head flies off the handle and goes into some water, and God performs a miracle through Elisha, causes it to float. And now we pick up right after there in 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. It says, now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such place. Verse 9, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked in the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elijah warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which one of you is on the side of the king of Israel? None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, but Elijah, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he is in Dothan. Verse 14, then he, talking about the king of Aram, sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, and they went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Verse 16, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elijah prayed, oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom we have to explore it, to study it. God, we thank you that when we do encounter your word, it doesn't return void. And we pray for that tonight. We pray that you will teach us through the word and that we won't just be hearers, we'll be doers. We'll take action as to what you would have us to do. And God, we thank you for the privilege we have to know your heart, to know you, to learn from your word. And God, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will have freedom to move in this place and that we'll leave here not the same as we came in. We ask this in your name. Amen. So really the setting here is this. This is taking place Old Testament times. Israel's at war with the Arameans, and this is Aram was basically in like modern day central Syria. And so this battle was going on with Israel, and the commanders, just like in modern warfare, use military intelligence to execute their plan. And the Arameans would, you know, come up with a plan, a device of how they're going to attack Israel. And so they would meet, they would confer, they'd send spies out. Interesting how they fought battles in this section, because warfare has been fought a lot of different ways over a lot of different years. Sometimes we think back in the past, even the Revolutionary War or Civil War, where troops would line up almost shoulder to shoulder in advance and they would kind of get in a row and shoot. We see sometimes in the Bible where individual armies or countries would come to battle but be represented by just one person. One person from each side would come out and fight. That's kind of the scenario we see like with David and Goliath. And whoever won that fight would win that particular battle. Well, in this situation, how they were attacking Israel, they would kind of do these, they would come in all at once. They would dash across the border, attack, and then run back. And so they would send out spies and find out where is Israel weak, where are they not fortified, where do they have a lack of people. They would come back and tell their head officers. And the officer, okay, we're going to do this. We're going to dash across the border, attack them, and then come back. Well, what's happening here is they're coming up with a plan. They're seeing a weak link where they can attack Israel. And then under the guidance of God, he's revealing this to Elijah. Elijah's going to the king of Israel and saying, hey, your enemy, they're going to attack you here. And, of course, knowing that gives them a big advantage. And we see the Bible says this happened time and time again. I mean, you can imagine the frustration of the king of Aram when this is going on, because they're having little to no effect in their plan. They're having little to no success because every time they develop a plan, it's skewed. I liken it to like when you watch a football game. You know, you think about all the modern technology that we have in football. And remember the day when I was a kid and you watched football games and there was a guy next to the coach. His job was to just carry the wire. And when the coach got mad and threw his headset down, he had to pick it up and hand it back to him. Well, now we're wireless. All the things we have in technology, they literally wire. They'll speak into the quarterback's helmet. They'll tell the quarterback to play. He'll get in a huddle. They'll stand around him. But my favorite thing that has not changed is when the offensive coordinator sends the play in, he does this. He always covers his mouth because he doesn't even want the other team to be able to read his lips. Because in football, they know, hey, if our opponent, if our enemy knows what we're going to do, if they know the next play, they're going to be pretty successful in stopping us. Well, that's what's going on here. The king of Aram, he's just so frustrated to the point to where every time we decide to do something, the enemy knows exactly what's coming. In fact, we see here that he eventually gathers his people and he says, one of you's got to be tipping off the enemy. Which one of you is telling them what we're doing? There's got to be an inside job. There's got to be a mole, somebody who's informing the enemy of what's going on. And one of his officers in his cabinet speaks up and says, it's not us. It's this prophet. It's this Elisha guy. He knows the very words you speak in your bedroom. He's the one that has this information and he relays it to them. So what happens next is the king of Aram is very simple. He's like, okay, Elijah is the guy we got to get. We got to get this guy. And he's not just saying we need to find out where he is kind of casually. We see here in scripture that, man, he puts all his resources to locating and eliminating this Elisha guy. I mean, he becomes the top most wanted man for that country. Many of us will remember, and I've watched a documentary on who became the most wanted man in the world in our lifetime, Osama bin Laden. And watching that documentary, he was actually on the radar of the United States even before the attacks in America in 2001. Of course, he was likened to the attacks in the USS Cole and some other things that had happened. I saw during the Clinton administration at one point, they knew where he was and had a chance to possibly eliminate him, but there was going to be a lot of collateral damage, so they elected not to. And, of course, the attacks happened in 2001. And then President George W. Bush said he was wanted dead or alive. They even put a $25 million a reward for capturing Osama bin Laden. And then that took 10 years, and according to this documentary, over $1 billion of resources and personnel and even bribe money that they used to eventually locate Osama bin Laden in Pakistan. And then it was under President Obama that he okayed some of our Navy SEALs to go in, locate him, and eliminate him. They walked in and shot him and killed him. But to think about the urgency, over 10 years and over $1 billion for one guy. Well, that's the same kind of intensity that the king of Aram had for one guy. And this guy's name was Elijah. Because he had reached a point of frustration where what he was doing had no effect. So they go out. They find him. He's in this city. They know where he's at. They go out to the city. They surround the city. They arrive at night. Just thinking numerically, to surround a city with chariots and horses and men and warriors, that takes a lot of people. So they surround the city at night. The next morning, Elijah, his servant, his assistant, gets up early. He goes out. He's going to stoke the fire, make coffee. He looks up, and sure enough, he sees all around him is the enemy. And he's privy to what's going on. And he's not a dumb guy. He knows that Elijah has been causing this other country all these headaches. Now they're completely surrounded, and his reaction is, uh-oh. He looks out and says, oh, my Lord, what are we going to do? Elijah strolls out, sees the same set of circumstances, sees the same army that's surrounded the city, and he says, it's all right. There's more of us than there are of them. And I'm sure his servant, who had a lot of respect for Elijah, and has seen Elijah do a lot of great things, and says, man, I know you're a great prophet, but your math is horrible. Because there's a whole army surrounding us 360 degrees, and there's just you and I. How do you look at the situation and see anything different than I am? Same set of circumstances, two completely different responses. And Elijah says a prayer. He says, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And this is kind of more in the figurative, because we know the servant's eyes weren't physically closed, but the eyes of his mind and his heart, he had kind of a world view. He had a view that matched kind of our carnal, practical side. But Elijah was different than this servant in that he just saw the same set of circumstances and had a different reaction to that. And so we see here when he says to ask him to open his eyes, the servant sees that, man, when you see God's provision, when you see what God is, not maybe physically there, but when he's there spiritually in the spiritual warfare and the protection that he had around his prophet, he saw a completely different set of circumstances. And so looking tonight, what I want to do is walk through really just 3 points and look at how Elijah sees things and the servant, which if I'm being honest, I relate more to the servant and kind of his reaction. And same scenario, different perspective. How can we have that kind of worldview? And we talk about worldview. I know that's it's kind of your ideology or your philosophy of which you see things and how it relates politically and different ways of how you navigate life. But I believe Elijah's worldview was just this. Man, it's the same as how God sees things. And I envy that. I want that. And so I want to study with you really 3 things that we can learn and how we can have a biblical worldview and see things more like Elijah. The first point being this, to have a godly perspective, we must be godly people. I know this is a pretty simple point, but I'm a pretty simple guy. And when you read about Elijah, there's one thing that you, if you study him, in fact, there's not a whole lot of things about him you learn other than he was a man of God. He was consumed by his Jehovah God. That's what he lived for. That's what he thought about when he got up in the morning. That's the last thing he thought about when he went to bed, was how he exists for God. Even in this scripture that we read here, and you look back, if you look back at verse 6, he's referred to as the man of God. In verse 9, it says the man of God sent him. Before we even see his name, he's referred to 4 times in this chapter as just simply being the man of God. You know what that tells me? That was the first thing people knew about him. Which begs the question in my own life, what do people think about me or know about me? And I don't mean that in a vain sense. I'm just saying, as far as I conduct my life, or as you conduct your life, if someone had to describe you, Would that one of your characteristic attributes be, or would the first one be, I'll tell you this, that person loves Jesus? Is that how people see us in our everyday life? Yeah, I know there's people that are close enough to us, or we go to church with them, and they know where we fall and that we're Christ followers, if that's your case tonight. And I know there's people that maybe have been to your house and you got comfortable enough with them, it's not awkward to maybe pray when they're there at your house. But what about that neighbor three houses down? What about that coworker a few cubicles down? If they had to describe you, would they say, well, I'll tell you what, you know, if someone came and said, hey, does so-and-so, do they like to golf? We're thinking about playing golf this weekend. Is he a golfer? I don't know if he golfs. I'll tell you this, though. That guy's all about Jesus. Because I believe for Elijah, that's how his life was. I believe for Elijah, he was that consumed with his God and living the life that God has for them, that's even how people referred to him. You know, oh, is he into this? Or do you know how does he lean left? Does he lean right? Is he a Democrat? Is he a Republican? You know, I've never heard him talk about politics, but if you're around him very much, I know he loves God. Because I believe Elijah, his first thing was that he was godly. He lived his life consumed by God. We see him identified in Scripture as a man of God. And it wasn't just a religious tradition. It wasn't an attack on. And I think sometimes that's kind of what happens in our lives, because we have a lot of things going on. We're busy people. And it's not like we're rebellious towards God. It's not like we don't want to. It's not that we don't love God. It's kind of a subconscious rebellion, because in our world, in our lives, God becomes kind of adjunct. It becomes another thing. You know, you think about all the things you do in your life, and whether you're young or older, or whether you have, you know, you're in school, you're striving for something, or if you have your job and your career, these are important things. They're not bad things. And so having this career is something you strive for, and it's important, and you want to work hard. You work hard to get where you're at, and you want to work hard to get where you want to be. And so that's an important thing, and it should be. And then next to that, you know, of course, more important than that is your family. I mean, your family is one of the most important things you've been given, and whether you have a spouse or however your relation is, that's important to you, and that takes time. And God loves the family and created the family and gives us a blueprint of how we're to conduct ourselves as family, and that's definitely a good thing. And then you have a social life. I mean, you have community. It's one of the great things about a church. You have friends. You have people you hang out with, and those are important to you. And sometimes those people are as close or closer than even family. And then you have, you know, your hobbies and extracurricular things, and, you know, you do play golf, or you do enjoy gardening, or different things that make up who you are. And then we have in this corner right here another thing, and we love it. It's the whole church thing, the whole Jesus thing. And we like coming here, and we like hearing Pastor Kenny preach, and, you know, we like having a community and people to talk to, and those are all good things. But I know sometimes, and I can only speak for myself, it's been in my point where all these things are my life, and Jesus, man, love it. Even going on a mission trip or so, you know, volunteer, be a part of Egg, those things. But it's another thing in our life. I don't think for Elijah, God was a priority. He was the priority. I think for Elijah, God was central in his life. And everything else he did, his family, relationships, work ethic, everything he did, even his hobbies or his discretion, all flowed from that central focus of who God was in his life. And I don't know about you, but my life doesn't always look like that. Sometimes it's rebellion. Sometimes it's just distraction, where it's like, oh, yeah, yeah. And we kind of, you know, we tack it on, and we kind of live with this kind of expectation of, yeah, I like church and it's good and it's inspirational. But, man, I'll go when I can. But on Tuesday, I got jobs and families. I got to conduct myself in the real world. Love the church stuff, but I got to exist in the real world where God's saying no. And for Elijah, there was no separation of the two. He was close to God. His Tuesday morning was no different than his Sunday morning. It was all about Jehovah God. And I think one of the reasons that he has a different perspective than his servant is because he has a closeness to God that develops just a practical line of sight, which begs the question, how does God rank in our lives? What of our time do we give God? I know the natural for me is to give him leftover time. You know, I'll serve at something if it fits my schedule. And a lot of times it becomes, I'm going to do what I can for God as long as it don't cost me anything. But Elijah had God first in his life. And I believe that gave him a different worldview than many of us perhaps have. Andy Stanley was the one who said, we treat God like a vending machine. You know, instead of making him number one of our life, we walk over to it, see what we want or need, punch it in, request it, hope that it falls, get it, and then we go back to our lives. And God's just kind of this vending machine. And, you know, most of our prayers are probably, if we're honest, centered around us instead of his kingdom and how he wants to use us. And so here we see a guy, Elijah, who has a totally different perspective than his servant. And I believe it's based on because of how close he was to God. And sure, it's easy to think, and I've been there where it's like, well, of course Elijah was so close to God. Look how God was so powerful in his life. But let's not get the cart before the horse. Could it be that, man, God was so powerful in Elijah's life because of how close Elijah was to him? You know, I remember growing up in this church and I'd always think, man, it would have must have been, why did those disciples, you know, not have Jesus's back? In those days, it must have been so easy to follow Jesus when he was physically on this earth. Man, it wasn't any easier then. And God just is real now. But so oftentimes we just kind of go back to that law of diminishing return. We go back to self and we go back to our own kind of carnal view of things. But I believe Elijah was a godly man. And because he was close to God, he gained the perspective of God. Simply meaning that if you want to see the perspective of someone else, the best way to do that physically is to get as close as you can to them. Right now, my perspective is pretty different than yours because most of you are facing that way and I'm facing this way. So if you wanted to see things how I did, the best way to do that was to get right next to me. Then you could see my view. Well, that's a literal explanation, but honestly, figuratively, it works the same way. If we want to have the same heartbeat as God, if we want to have the world view that God has of the world, we got to get close to him. And this is where we fall into some things because, you know, we say things like, hey, spend time with God. And it's best to do it first thing in the morning, have it a quiet time or a time of Bible study or prayer and just learning about him. And we say, well, we don't want to be legalistic because we're not legalistic. But then you think of it from the other standpoint. If I'm going to start my day and I believe that I belong and been bought with a price to the God of the universe, who created the stars and knows them by name, how arrogant is it of me to get up with the breath that he gives me and start my day and not acknowledge him, not ask him for his help, not thank him for that breath, not thank him that he created the universe in proportion to where we have existence and we have ability and even free will so that I don't have to acknowledge him if I don't want to? I'm not saying it's a legalistic thing to see if you don't spend time with God in the morning, but isn't it an arrogant thing if we don't? If we go through our day and the abilities he's given you to exist and to, you know, get through life and to have relationships and have some sort of security or happiness and the peace that comes from him, and I'm going to go to bed at night and not thank him for that? It's not an issue of legalism, like you have to have a quiet time. Why would we not want to if we really believe that God is who he is and how he's blessed us? And I believe if we did that, we'd get a closeness to him. If we'd spend time in his life instructions that he's given us for that, we would understand his heartbeat more. Because despite our opinions and our own thinking, we're not God. He is. We're carnal. And if we want to see the world the way he does and have a little bit closer to like Elijah did, we got to know his heart. We got to know what he says. And that's why this Bible, while there's mysteries to it and things I can't answer, there's a practicality to just knowing how to deal with confrontation and how to treat people and how to handle certain situations and how a family dynamic should look. And all these things are given us to us in the Bible. Who am I not to embrace that? And then I wonder why I see things more like the servant. I'm not beating up on that dude because I just understand him more. What a view he had. Same set of circumstances, two different reactions. Well, I believe it's because Elijah was a godly man. As we get closer to God, we gain his perspective. And then we're so much more useful for God's kingdom. You know, you look at verse 11 and 12, what we just read, it says, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers. He said, who's tipping off? Which one of you is telling the enemy? And they said, none, but this Elijah, the prophet who's in Israel, he tells the king, God is using Elijah in a mighty way because he's so close to him. He's got a completely surrendered life. And the most control we can have, and this goes against kind of our, natural tendencies for control, is to give up control. Give it completely to God, to submit to him, to daily die to self and follow God would put us in a perspective where we can see things the way God does. I believe Elijah did that. I know I don't do that every day. But man, how much more effective could we be in the things that we face if we got to a point where we were completely surrendered? Because whether we like it or not, there's a war going on. Ephesians 6:12 talks about our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I think when we live a life that has our career, our family, our retirement, our comfort, and all these things, and we add Jesus unto it as a religious experience or something that we go to for inspiration, and it doesn't consume our lives like it did Elijah's, I think we're pretty lukewarm in this battle. But if we want to make a difference for his kingdom, and again, Elijah's just a vessel, but he yielded himself and was consumed by God, therefore God used him in a great way. If you and I would do that, and maybe you're doing that, but if we as the church would do that, how much more effective could we be for the kingdom in this spiritual warfare? How much more effective could we be for his glory if we were those kind of people? Well, that takes being deliberate. It takes knowing that Satan doesn't have to have the victories that he's had in our lives, that Christians can get off, we can get off our heels and go on the offense. And again, it's not our ability, it's just surrender to God. And in verse 16, you see things that only, they don't make sense. You know, the prophet says, Elijah says to his servant, those that are with us are more than those who are with them. You know, these are things when you talk about only God can do. Because the practicality of that situation is, no, there's a bunch of the enemy. They have us completely surrounded. There's two of us. No, the odds aren't in our favor, but we see here that a godly perspective equals godly odds. You know, where do we see, why do we in our human minds put God in this box of humanity when while he embraced humanity, he's also fully God? And sometimes because of our own carnal thinking, we want to limit God to what he can do, but he could do so much more if we would just become consumed by him, if we just yield our lives to him. That's what's said in the New Testament verse in 1 John 4:4. It says, you dear children are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Think about that. And even in my lifetime, I was talking with someone today who works in our local schools. Even our local schools, my daughter's school was in lockdown, I think, twice in the last week because of some social media threats and then, a suspicious car. And, of course, we all know the horrible tragedy that happened in Florida. And you look at all those things. And the conversation I was having with one of our school officials this morning talked about at some of our schools, they're not even conducive to how they're built to go to lockdown. And the reason being is because when those schools were built in the 1960s, we didn't think about that. You know, that was far. Now we live in a world where we think about that. So I understand reality. And I understand that if you watch the news and you see the decline in morality, that it's easy in our carnal self to think, uh-oh. We kind of look at our surroundings, much like that servant, and think, man, when you see what's happening in the world and the decline of morality and families and all that stuff that's going on and how split our country is and just kind of the hate and vile that goes back and forth. It's easy to see all that and think, uh-oh, this is a lost cause. But man, if we realize that God is powerful, he's not in a recession, he's not up there thinking, oh no, what do I do? But he's in charge and we can see things through that. We know that the power for this dark world is his light. And that's how Elijah saw his circumstances. And that's why even in difficult times, he had peace. Doesn't mean it didn't bother him. It doesn't mean we don't do anything. It doesn't mean we're callous to it. But we just know, hey, it's not these circumstances that dictate how we are on the inside. If you have Jesus in you, that's what this verse is saying. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. So regardless of the direction this world goes, we want to stay close to God and, like Elijah, be effective in this world. Sometimes I think we kind of get this mentality of, well, this world's going down. I'm glad I know Jesus, because when I get out of here, hey, I'm looking forward to heaven, but we got a job to do while we're still here. And God's equipped us to do that. And you say, well, what does he need me to do? Honestly, he just needs you to yield. He needs you to become consumed with him and then let him affect that as we go forward. We see this in Elijah's life. If you read verse 16, when he prays, God responds. He prays that his eyes will be open. We didn't read it. We won't for the sake of time. But the way this story goes, the next verse, the enemy attacks. Elijah prays again. Says, God, would you strike them blind physically? So God has them become blind. And in doing so, they can't attack them. Elijah's like, oh, who are you looking for? Oh, I'll take you to him. He takes them to Samaria in Israel and basically takes that whole army into before the king of Israel. Where he's confronted with, well, what should I do? Should I kill him? You know, he kind of, you see God work. But what's so cool about Elijah is when he prays, things happen. And we know that verse in Matthew where it says, asking will be given to you, seeking you will find, knocking will be open. Man, I remember reading that verse, especially as a kid, and I'm thinking, really? I just asked for something, you know, like it's a genie lamp and I'll have it. But the pretense there is when we're where God wants us and we're living in his will, we're going to get what we ask for because we're existing for him, not for ourselves. And we see that with Elijah. He was consumed with God to the point where when he requested, hey, God, open his eyes so he can see. He opens the servant's eyes. Now they're under attack. God, strike them blind. They go blind. We see that God is effective. But James says this, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. So our prayer life will be enhanced if we get closer to God. To have a godly perspective, we must have our priorities right, grow closer to him and be used. This is kind of, it's a whole different way of thinking, and I in no way have achieved this way of thinking, but it's really cool to think that if you look at Romans, the first 11 chapters, kind of, they basically lay out doctrinally the gospel. And you see, you know, many of us, you grew up and you remember the Romans Road, where you could show someone how to come to know Christ using these verses in Romans, because it lays out that man has a problem, sin, the sin separates us from God, the consequences of sin are death, but there's a free gift that's by grace, and whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, and that God demonstrated his love. And these verses basically lay out how we can come and know Jesus personally, how we can be forgiven of our sins. And if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and pray, he will save us. And so we do that. And then verse 12 of Romans kind of moves on to the second subject and says, therefore, change the way you're thinking. Transform your mind to think this way. And it talks about how we can live this life of worship. And I believe this is an Old Testament example of that. Elijah changed his thinking from a worldly view to a one that's honoring God and consumed with God. And he got so close to God that even when he saw normal circumstances that you and I would freak out about, he had a peace in the midst of the storm because of how close he was to God. And man, what a way to live. What a way for us to go forward. But it's a daily thing. It's a daily, it's a discipline, but it's a privilege. That, man, we can be that. That's who God created us to be. That's why in Romans 12, it says this is your spiritual act of worship. Meaning this is what God created you to do. This is how he created you to function. This is who he wants you to be to this lost world. But I look at my life and I'm like, well, how come I'm not there? Well, because maybe I have this Jesus in my life and I appreciate it, but it's adjunct. It's not consuming my life. And you say, well, how do you get consumed? Well, maybe start tomorrow. Maybe when you wake up and take that first breath, say, thank you, God. Maybe how will I be used today? What are you going to do in and through me today? And all for his glory. Not so I can pat myself on the back, but so that people can see you in me, that your power will change. And in this dark world that sometimes we complain about, your light can shine. That's what this is about. That's how we can do that. Second thing, if we want to see how this, if God sees them, we must see God how we see ourselves. There's a self-evaluation part of this that I prefer to glance over because I'd rather tell other people what to do than look at my own life. That's natural. But it's interesting that Elijah, when the king, when he asked, hey, who's who's tipping off the enemy? One of his servants says, hey, he uses a very specific word there. He says, the enemy knows, Elijah knows the very words you say in your bedroom. Well, we know our bedroom is probably our most private place on this earth. You know, it's probably the most private location you have is your bedroom. Okay. And he's saying, hey, Elijah knows what you say in there. Maybe this king's secret service wasn't even allowed there, but Elijah knew the words he said. Of course, it's Elijah knows it because God knows it. And if God knows the most intimate part of this man's life, guess what? He also knows the most intimate part of your life and my life. And how about you? But sometimes when I think about that, it's pretty daunting. You know, those deep, dark things. The things I don't say out loud, but I think in my head, God knows those. Those things that I'd be ashamed if someone else knew about it. God knows that. And sometimes that can be a little bit overwhelming, but God sees it and he knows it. But at the same time, he loves us. And I think sometimes when we think in that carnal way, we think, well, you know what? It's what other people think. Scott Dawson, who was here this past fall and shared, he said the thing that stuck with me. He said, image is who you try to be. Integrity is who you really are. And we know, and I grew up in church, so I know how to do church. I know how to look and act in certain settings. But God knows me in that intimate level. God knows those things I'm not proud of. But yet he still loves me. Doesn't mean it's okay, but it just shows you how much in love this God of the universe is with me. And that makes me want to know him more. And the cool thing about getting closer to God is the more you know him, the more you see his faithfulness. The more you know him, the more you want to know him even closer. The more you know him and realize his power. And I believe if we get close to him and consumed with him and live this life like Elijah to where we're seeing him move in and through us, that is the abundant life that the New Testament talks about. That is when we're living in a way that God can really use us. And I think that's the best life we can have this side of heaven. It may not be what the world paints as, you know, the best life, but when it comes to the peace inside and having a purpose bigger than ourselves, and it'll change the way we see approaching a quiet time. It'll change the way we see, you know, maybe tithing would go from obligation to joyful. Is when we see that we're just consumed by this and God is using this in and through us. And it's really a cool place to be, but we have to get there and we have to self-evaluate. You know, it's a very scary thing. We've talked about some of our staff meetings at church, but when was the last time you prayed, God, search my heart and then listened? That's a scary prayer, but it's a needed prayer. If we're going to ever get like this in terms of effectiveness, we have to be willing to say, God, evaluate me. What am I harboring that's messing up the communication and your use of me? How can I increase that? God, would you search my heart? Would you help me cleanse my heart? Because I just want to be consumed by you. And maybe it's something dark and evil, or maybe it's just some of these distractions that we laid out that we just got our priorities messed up. And maybe tonight's the time to recalibrate and say, you know what? I want to make God not a priority, but the priority. Everything in my life flows through him. It's easy to do to other people. And that's not just a new thing. Even in Matthew, remember when it said, you know, don't look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye when you got a plank in your own. Jesus knew, hey, self-evaluation is some of the hardest things to do, but we have to do it. If we want to see that worldview that Elijah had, we have to be close to God and we have to really evaluate ourselves. What in my life is harboring me from being that way? Are we willing to tackle that? Are we willing to look at the hard things? He knows us, but he loves us unconditionally. And that's pretty cool. In fact, Romans 5:8, when we talk about how Romans lays out the plan of salvation, the gospel, the good news, it even says that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Meaning your behavior and our morality had nothing to do with God's love for us. He displayed that before you ever acknowledged him. He loved you before you ever said that you loved him. And if you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with him on a personal level, you can because of his love that sent his son to the cross so that you and I would have a way to get to a holy God despite our imperfections. And that's a really awesome thing. Last thing, and we'll close, having a godly perspective will change the way we see things. You know, verse 15 and 16, we've kind of beat it to death, but it said the servant of the man of God went out the next morning and saw the army and horses and chariots surrounded the city and said, oh, my Lord, what shall we do? Elijah gets up and says, Don't be afraid. There are those that are with us. Those who are with us are more than with them. How precious is a peace? And I believe when the Bible talks a peace that, you know, it doesn't make sense. It's not based on circumstances. See, the servant was like, uh-oh. And Elijah's like, it's okay. Saw the same set of circumstances. One had peace, one didn't. It's because of their proximity to God and their closeness to them. And that's how navigating this life is. We know that going through life, there are difficult times. There's storms. You know, in Psalms 112, it talks about being close to God and the residual of that. And verse 7 of Psalms 112 says, and one word can make such a difference in a verse. One word can make a difference on anything. My son Chase he's 10, and last year him and I were wrestling and just kind of goofing off. And we had a blanket. You know, this sounds, when you say it out loud, it sounds really lame. But we're just wrestling, and I took the blanket and I threw it over him, and I kind of hog-tied it on the one end, and I was, you know, messing around, and it was all fun. He goes, Dad, wait, stop. And I took the blanket off. I'm like, what's wrong? He goes, I was getting constipated. And I was like, what? He goes, I was getting really constipated. I said, what? What do you mean? He goes, you know, like, it was no space to breathe, and it felt really close. And I go, you mean claustrophobic? He goes, yeah, what's constipated? And so, you know, one word can make a lot of difference in a statement. Well, this statement in Psalms 112, verse 7, doesn't say he will have no bad news. It says he will have no fear of bad news. You know, we're in a time where there's a lot of kind of prosperity preaching, like, oh, if you do this, your life will just go smoothly. No, that's not the case. You know that. Reality is this world is broken. Sin has crushed this world that we live in. But we don't have to fear the bad news, because when we have a worldview that's close to God's, or as close as we can get and know him more and his heartbeat and see like he does, we can have a peace that is not correlated to the circumstances. And just to have a life that isn't such a roller coaster emotionally, but just to go and say, man, knowing God and seeing things the way he does, and yeah, problems come, and you know, we deal with death and disease and family issues, all that's a reality, but to have a peace in the midst of that only can happen with being close to God. And here we have a situation where two men see the same circumstances, one freaks out and one has peace. Well, if we want to be like that, we have to be close to God. We have to be willing to examine ourselves in a way. And then I believe we'll have a joy and a confidence that will help us persevere all through this life. And more so than just getting by, we can be used by God in a great and effective way. James in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 2, says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. And I was always kind of weirded out by joy, like, you know, bad things happen and you have to be, you know. And I just studying it a little bit more, the word joy there translates to our word more like confidence. I mean, you can be confident even through the tough times. And I believe Elijah had that. He was confident in God, not in himself, but in God facing a tough situation. And I remember one time I was flying. I don't fly much, but I was on a plane and the guy next to me was just visually anxious. And he was nervous, and eventually we start talking, and I said, are you all right? He goes, honestly, no. He goes, I don't like flying. I don't understand how this plane, this heavy, can fly in the air. I don't understand airflow symmetry. The cockpit door was still open. He goes, you look in there, all those levers and gears and instrumentation, I don't understand any of that. And I said, yeah, I didn't see that, and I can't explain the physics of it, and I don't understand it, and I don't know what any of that stuff means or does. But I trust the people up there do. And so I'm not nervous. And much different than flying on a plane, but navigating life. If we get close to God, a God that's 100% faithful, a God that the more that we know him, the closer we get and see his heartbeat and how he sees us, man, that'll change us. And you may not know what the day holds, but when you know who holds the day, man, we can navigate this world not with our tails tucked and, oh, woe is me, but man, God of the universe is alive. He's his ability to change lives. Jesus is on his throne. He loves us and his protection is on us. And even if the worst thing this world throws at us that takes us away, we have eternity in heaven if we're a Christ follower. Man, that's the peace that helps us get up in the morning and should encourage us to live differently, to see things differently, to have a closeness to God, to evaluate ourselves on a real level, and to ask God to do that. And so tonight, we just want to give you a chance to respond. We're going to close. I think Scott's going to come up, and we're just going to sing a verse or two of invitation. But are you here tonight? And you think, you know, first of all, do you have that relationship with God? Not a religious experience, but have you come to the point where you've admitted that you're a sinner and believing that Jesus Christ is God? And very simply, through the Bible, we can just show you how you can know that you're a Christian. It has nothing to do with your religious background. It has everything to do with a relationship. If you're here tonight and would like to have more information about that, we're going to sing a song here in just a minute and give you a chance to just come forward and do that. For many of you, maybe it's just a point to where, how close are we to God? Have we wandered? Have we reached the point to where, you know, we're not as effective because God is, you know, we're not seeing things. We've kind of gotten that carnal mindset. And the farther we get from God, the harder it is to see from His point of view. Would you commit to just get closer to Him? Maybe it's a time of self-evaluation. You know, God, search my heart. God, help me get clean. Help me get in a point where I can be used by You. I don't want to just get through this life. I want to live the life abundantly that You created me to do, that spiritual act of worship. How cool would that be? Let's stand and we'll pray, and then we'll have a time where we can respond. God, we love You, and we thank You how You love us. We thank You for the truth of the Bible, God. And man, just read these things. And God, sometimes it seems like a life like that is so far away. God, to be like an Elijah. God, our goal is to be like You, to be like Christ. What's that step look like today? God, for some, is it taking a step towards salvation? Is it asking You to be our Lord of our life? Is it to surrender to self and to accept Your love and Your grace? God, if that's the first step we need to take, will we do that? God, for some of us, it's just, God, would You evaluate our hearts? God, what am I harboring? Bitterness, maliciousness. God, we thank You that any sin we wrestle with, You defeat it. God, You defeated death and sin on the cross. God, forgive us for ever letting the enemy get that foothold in our life of something You sacrificed for. God, I pray that we'll leave here encouraged, that we'll leave here ready to be used by You in a greater way than we ever have. God, if there's anyone who needs to make a response now, I pray that You'll allow them to do that. If someone to pray, that they'll do that. But God, may we respond to You as You lead. We ask this in Your name. Amen.